The title of this message, this new series within the book of Ephesians, is Extreme Makeover, Being the New You. Extreme Makeover, Being the New You. This is part one. We're still continuing our journey through Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. And I want to begin by reading the text that we will be traveling through in the weeks ahead. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's holy word. And as you can see, there's a lot in this next text. So we have a lot of good things ahead of us. Let's quickly remind ourselves what Paul has been saying so far up to our text for today. Paul is writing to the Gentile Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." The people Paul is writing to were once dead in their trespasses and sins. They once walked following the course of this world. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenant of promise, it says in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, Paul, in our text, tells them, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's basically saying, you were this, you are this, and now you must be this. You were this, you are this, and now you must be this. They had been blessed with an extreme makeover, you could say. They were once far off, and now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They are no longer strangers and aliens, and they are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They are now being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, it says in chapter 2, verse 22. Now that Paul has explained their extreme makeover, he is basically now telling them, put off or take off your old wardrobe, your burial clothes, and to put on the new clothes so that you can be the new you. You were that, you are this, now be thus. Be the new you. Paul is not Joel Osteen. Osteen says that this is your best life now. Paul says this is your new life now. Osteen says become a better you. Paul says become the new you. And this is where Paul's letter is going to start to get very practical and hopefully very convicting. He has explained our spiritual wealth Now he's going to expound on our spiritual walk. He has preached our doctrine. Now he's going to prescribe our duty. He has defended our privilege. Now he's going to define our practice. We've learned all about the work of Christ in us, and now we will learn about the work of Christ through us. Paul has told us who we are, and now he's going to tell us how to be. Verse 17 begins with, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind." Paul wants to first make it crystal clear that it's not just him talking. It's not just Paul saying this. He's speaking and testifying in the Lord. Paul struggled with people taking him serious because he was a persecutor of Christians. And now he became a proclaimer of Christ. So he wanted them to know this is not him. This is him testifying in the Lord. He wasn't just telling his readers his own personal opinion. He was writing the inspired word of God, and he was testifying in the Lord. Paul is telling us to be who we now are. To be who we now are. But it's not just Paul. It's the Lord telling us this. Paul is not just giving his opinion. He's emphasizing the vital importance of what he is about to say. What he's about to say in the Lord. He has a deep and divine burden to impress upon his readers the extreme necessity, based on their extreme makeover, of an impacting change in their manner of living. There needs to be a change in the way they live, not just in who they are, but how they live. The phrase "in the Lord" identifies Paul with Christ and indicates that he is giving the exhortation as if by Christ himself. Wayne Barber says this, "Paul wants them to see that Christianity is radically different from the way the world lives. These people had come out of the world. The temptation is always to go back to where we have come from." Paul says, oh no, he has given us a picture of what the Christian life is all about, being strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God. Now he is saying, don't go back. Live differently. It is a radically different lifestyle that you have now as a believer, unquote. Saints came out of the world. They came out of the world in order to transform the world. We were delivered from the world to transform the world. We have been taken out of the world not so that we can turn around and be like the world, but so that we can shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2, verse 14 through 15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We have been taken out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is what Paul is also saying in our text. He's saying that we have come out of the world and out of darkness. Now it's time to shine. It's time to shine in the world and no longer walk in darkness. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." We should be the ones who shape the culture, not the ones who are shaped by the culture. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, we ought to stand out as children of God and not blend in and fit in as little lights under our little basket of choice. Paul says that we have an extreme resurrection makeover, and we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles that Paul was writing to were no longer Gentiles. To be a Gentile meant to be out of covenant with God. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians. God chose Israel in the Old Covenant to be His special and chosen people, His covenant people. Gentiles are all the other non-covenanted nations including Israelites who were cut off from the covenant, including Israelites who were cut off and outside of the covenant. Israel was saved by grace alone. They were saved by grace alone, not race. It wasn't their blood that made them a special people. They were fallen sons of Adam, born in sin and under the Adamic curse, just like everyone else. The only thing that set them apart from other nations was God's free and sovereign grace in making a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was grace, not race. They were not a superior people. They were just a chosen people. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Starting in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people than the Lord that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him. By destroying them, he will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. You don't want God to repay you to your face. You don't want God, the Almighty, All-Sovereign, and Holy God to do that. Verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock, for the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, will he inflict on you. But he will lay them on all who hate you, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among you until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. For the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make them their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. It was grace that God chose Israel. It was grace, not race. God's love was his choice by grace alone. God's choice was unconditional, but his covenant wasn't. His covenant had conditions that they must obey his laws. There were stipulations attached to the gracious covenant. What set God's covenant people apart from other peoples is His covenant, and only His covenant. That's what set His people apart from others. All other nations were Gentiles as long as they remained outside of the covenant. But the covenant with Abraham was promised to eventually be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's what the covenant promise was, to be a blessing to all the families. Abraham was a former Gentile who, by God's sovereign choice, became a covenant son. God's people were not saved by Israelite blood. They were saved by substitutionary and sacrificial blood. It was not Israelite blood that made an Israelite an Israelite. It has always been the case that the atoning and substitutionary blood of Christ, to which the Old Testament sacrifices were just a type. Even in the Old Testament, not all Israel was Israel. When an Israelite disobeyed God and rebelled against the covenant, they were cut off from the covenant people of God. Not all Israel was Israel. They were cut off from the covenant. An unfaithful Israelite became a non-covenant Gentile. And that is what happened in the diaspora, the dispersion, when God divorced His people and scattered them among the other Gentiles. They became Gentiles among Gentiles. So Paul in Ephesians is writing to former Gentiles who are now, by the blood of Christ, in Christ and in covenant. They were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. In chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, we see that. They once had no hope, and they were without God in the world. But now they had been given sanctuary access and covenant status. They were lost, and now they have been found. And this is what Peter was talking about in his letter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, it says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Unquote. This is the same thing that Paul is telling his readers. They once were not a people, but now they're God's people. Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Paul, in our text, says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." It's not enough to be raised from spiritual deadness. We must also walk and live in a way that honors our freedom from sin and displays our gratitude to Christ. It's not enough to be rescued out of darkness. We also must walk in the light. And as we'll see, Gentiles dwell in intellectual darkness, but we shouldn't. We should not. Paul, in verse 17 and 18, gives us seven characteristics of the Gentile walk. And I think this is in your bulletin, so I'll just read them to you. The first one: they walk in futility of their own minds. They walk in the futility of their own minds. Second, they walk in darkness, in the darkness of their own understanding. Third, they walk in alienation from the life of God. Fourth, they walk in their own ignorance. Fifth, they walk in the hardness of their own heart. Sixth, they walk in calloused shamelessness. And seventh, they walk in sensuality and impurity. Paul is saying that we ought not to walk like we used to walk. We got to stop walking like we were the old us. Walk as the new you. We need to leave our past in the past. Don't be the old you, be the new you. Your new man should have a new walk. Your new man should have a new walk. Polls, when they take polls, it tells us that more than half of all Americans claim to be born again Christians. Yet the same polls and simple observation, when you look around, also tells us that there is no noticeable difference between the way that professing born-again Christians live and how the rest of the culture lives. It shouldn't shock us when Gentiles act like Gentiles. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us that they act like Gentiles because they are Gentiles. The real outrage should be over the fact that we saints also walk like Gentiles. Remember, Gentiles, the Greek word ethnos, is used here by Paul to refer to the non-covenantal status. Paul is writing to Gentiles and now he's telling them to not walk like the Gentiles walk. He's writing to Gentiles, but he's saying don't walk like the Gentiles walk. They no longer are Gentiles. They are in covenant. They are God's special people. Paul has already told his readers to walk worthy together. And we've covered that. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. From chapter 4, verse 4 through 16, Paul develops how the worthy walk relates to church unity and church maturity. Now he turns to how the worthy walk relates to our own personal holiness. So Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What does Paul mean by the futility of their minds? The word futility in Strong's Concordance means what is devoid of truth and appropriateness, perverseness, depravity, frailty, want of vigor. It means emptiness, vanity, nonsense, nothingness. It defines the inability to reach a goal or achieve a purpose. It describes the state of being without use or without value, emptiness, purposelessness. In Romans 1, we see how this futility of their mind was a consequence of their refusal to honor God and to give thanks to God. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 1. One of my favorite passages. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's verse 16, sorry. Verse 18 now. I just thought maybe you should read that too, verse 16. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice how they became futile in their thinking. Paul says they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't honor God and they didn't thank God. Their problem was not that they needed more evidence. The problem was not that they needed more proof or more reason of God's existence. Paul says, although they knew God. So, so-called atheists don't need evidence, they need repentance. It says they knew God. It was clear, it was evident, it was clear to them. But they didn't honor Him or give thanks to Him. So, this is the problem with evidential apologetics. With apologetics is the defense of the faith, and evidential apologetics is a type of, it's a type of apologetics, a type of defending the faith using evidence. It has two errors in this approach. First, it assumes, evidential apologetics assumes that the non-believer just needs more evidence or more reasons. That's the assumption that evidential apologetics is founded on. Second, it assumes that man is neutral. First, it assumes that the non-believer just needs more evidence, and second, that man is neutral. Paul says man is not neutral. In fact, it is because he doesn't honor God that it becomes futile in his thinking, and his foolish heart is darkened. Psalms 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever." And Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." If there is no fear of the Lord, there will be no wisdom and there will be no knowledge. Those who don't fear the Lord and honor Him are given over to the futility of their own lost minds. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. Proverbs 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Assuming a non-believer is neutral in his evaluation of the evidence for God is pointless. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." They have the evidence. They just don't have the honor. They have the evidence. They don't have the honoring fear of God. It's not that the so-called atheist doesn't see God, but rather he doesn't like God. At least Christopher Hitchens is more accurate when he calls himself an anti-theist. That's more accurate than an atheist. Everybody sees God, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They see God, but they don't like God. They are really anti-theists. Atheists are not atheists because what can be known about God is plain to them. They know He's God, but they don't honor Him as God, and so they become futile in their thinking. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. If you don't begin with the presupposition that God is God, you can't make sense of anything. Psalms 36, 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Or as C.S. Lewis put it, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." The fear of the Lord, not the facts, not the evidence, not reason, not logic, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It is only when you begin with the fear of the Lord that you can rightly use facts, evidence, reason, and logic. Cornelius Van Til said this, "Now, in fact, I feel that the whole of history and civilization would be unintelligible to me if it were not for my belief in God. So true is this that I propose to argue that unless God is back of everything, you cannot find meaning in anything. I cannot even argue for belief in Him without already having taken Him for granted. And similarly, I contend that you cannot argue against belief in Him unless you also first take Him for granted. Arguing about God's existence, I hold, is like arguing about air. You may affirm that air exists, and I that it does not. But as we debate the point, we are both breathing air all the time. Unquote. Unbelievers, or more accurately, unwilling to believers, really do believe in God. They just hate Him. They believe, but they hate Him. There is no neutrality. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Matthew 12, verse 30. The unregenerate is not neutral towards God. Natural man, in his natural state, hates God. In spite of what he says or how tolerant he claims to be, he has a hatred for God. Christians, before they were saved, hated God. Until we really understand our pre-regenerate hatred, we won't quite understand how amazing His grace is and how undeserving His love was toward us while we yet hated Him. Luke 16, verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No neutrality. You either hate the one or you love the other. John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It always amazes me how some atheists hate the God they don't believe in. Right? They hate the God they don't believe in. In this universe that God created, there is not one speck of neutral territory. There's no neutral ground. The non-believer is not neutral, and we shouldn't be. Neutrality is a myth. Man was made to worship. He either worships the true God, or he worships an idol. He either serves God, or he hates God. You are either a friend or an enemy of God. Those are the only two choices. Again, there really is no such thing as atheists, only truth suppressors. There are just those who God has plainly and clearly made known His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are not innocent and neutral bystanders who do not have enough evidence to believe in God. They don't want to believe in God. It's not that they don't see evidence for the belief in God. It's that they don't want to believe in God, and they're in rebellion against Him. This philosophy of neutrality is why evolution is so acceptable today. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, nothing is certain but change. Nothing is certain but change. Everything is changing and evolving. Therefore, you cannot be certain of anything. You cannot judge. You cannot be intolerant because nothing in life is certain or nothing in life is constant. You must remain neutral. The problem with that is that those who preach neutrality are never neutral. They're not neutral. They want us to be neutral, but they are not, and we shouldn't try to be. That's going back to the futility of our own minds. Our culture is not tolerant of an intolerant God. Paul in our text is warning us not to walk like the Gentiles. If our walk doesn't match our talk, we will be hypocrites. And that is one of the most popular accusations against the church. You hear that all the time. I don't go to church. I don't like Christians because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. I want to say today that it's the Darwinian evolutionists, the so-called secularists, that are the real hypocrites. They are secretly Christians, closet Christians. It's the secularists that are cheating and faking and pretending. Hypocrisy means to wear a mask, like a stage player. It is the secularists who are acting like Christians. No one really acts like an evolutionist. No one really acts like an evolutionist. The atheists are cheating. They're not really acting like a Darwinist. The atheists are stealing. They're stealing from our biblical worldview. Atheists are not going around and randomly butchering or raping or eating each other. They're just not acting like atheists. They are acting like they believed in morality. They are acting as if they believed in the Christian idea of right and wrong, or good and evil. They are the hypocrites. They are the ones acting. You can always count on an atheist to ask the question, how could an all-knowing and all-loving God allow evil to happen in the world? It's the problem of evil. How could an all-knowing and all-loving God allow evil to happen in our world? See what I mean? That's hypocrisy. For them to ask that question, that's hypocrisy. It's a hypocritical question for them. They claim to live in a solely material world of randomness, but the very question that they are asking presupposes that there is such a thing as evil in the world. That question, how could a good and loving God allow evil, is presupposing that there is evil. They're using the Christian worldview, they're borrowing our worldview to destroy it. They have to steal from our worldview of good and evil in order to prove our worldview is false. That's called hypocrisy. I can't go to their church because they're full of hypocrites. The so-called secularist has no basis for ethics, no basis for right and wrong. C.S. Lewis also said this, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed unjust. But how had I got the idea of just or unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." If the secularist really believes he is just a result of random chance or an accident, a toss of the cosmic dice, then why doesn't he act like it? Why doesn't he act like it? Why does the secularist act as if there was such a thing as transcendent value and worth in the universe? They are all just a bunch of hypocritical closet Christians. In order to make sense of anything, they must steal from our worldview, the biblical worldview. But Paul is telling his readers that they should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. We must not imitate the Gentiles in our thinking. We must not imitate the Gentiles in our thoughts. It's not enough to just wear the name tag of a saint. We must think like a saint. We were rescued out of that futility of our minds, and we should no longer walk in it. We are told in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, that whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, there's no neutrality. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Neutrality is a myth. We are also told in scriptures to think God's thoughts after him. We as Christians must think as Christians and not just neutral observers. No area of life is neutral. Even your intellect must surrender to the authority of God. This is why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." No neutral ground. You're on one side or the other. Life is a battle. There's a war being waged, and you're on one side of that battle or the other. There's no neutral ground. You will follow the world or you'll follow the Word. Your mind and thoughts are either captive to Christ or hostile to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And Colossians 1:21 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds." Again, your mind and thoughts are either captive to Christ or hostile to Christ. You will have the mind of Christ or the mind of futility. And Paul's telling his readers, don't go back there. Don't go back to the futility of your thinking. The mind of futility. Our thinking matters. What we think and how we think matters. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal," not the removal, "the renewal of your minds." Greg Bonson writes this. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that to follow the methods dictated by the intellectual outlook of those who are outside of a saving relationship to God is to have a vain mind and a darkened understanding. Neutralist thinking, then, is characterized by intellectual futility and ignorance. In God's light, we are able to see light. To turn away from intellectual dependence upon the light of God, the truth about and from God, is to turn away from knowledge to the darkness of ignorance. Thus, if a Christian wishes to begin his scholarly endeavors from a position of neutrality, he would, in actuality, be willing to begin his thinking in the dark. He would not allow God's word to be a light unto his path. To walk in neutrality, he would be stumbling along in darkness. Unquote. God is not honored by attempted neutrality of mind, as he should be. And as a result, God makes such reasoning futile. Neutrality amounts to futility of mind in God's sight. Neutrality is stinking thinking. So Paul says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Saints must not walk, must not behave or live in a way which imitates the behavior of those who are unredeemed. Specifically, Paul forbids the Christians from imitating the unbelievers' futility of mind. We must refuse to think or reason according to a worldly worldview and a worldly mindset. It's not enough to just act like saints. We must also think like saints. Our worldview and our worship shapes our world, so we must not go back to the futility of our own minds. Bonson also says this, "The culpable agnosticism of the world's intellectuals must not be reproduced in Christians as alleged neutrality. This outlook, this approach to truth, this intellectual method evidences a darkened understanding and a hardened heart. It refuses to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, including scholarship and the world of thought. Every man, whether an antagonist or an apologist for the gospel, will distinguish himself and his thinking either by contrast to the world or by contrast to God's word. The contrast, the antithesis, the choice is clear. Either be set apart by God's truthful word or be alienated from the life of God." Unquote. Charles Caleb Colton, a guy who lived in the 1800s, he's famous for his phrase, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery." He also wrote this, "Men will wrangle for religion, write for it, fight for it, die for it, anything but live for it." Paul is going to start getting very practical and applicable in our text. He not only tells us that we have been dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, he also tells us to stop thinking like Gentiles, stop acting like Gentiles. Either bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, or continue on as Gentiles and enemies in your own mind, as it says in Colossians 1:21. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's time to press the antithesis, push the antithesis. There's no neutrality. It's time to draw the line, use judgment, make distinctions, and think God's thoughts after him. Paul is warning his readers about having a Gentile mindset. It's not enough to have your soul saved. You must also be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How you think and what you think really does matter. Paul is about to go all practical on us here. You may think You may think, what does thinking have to do with anything? Everything begins with thinking. Futility begins with futility of mind. As it's been said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. Thinking matters, and thinking gives birth to action. And this is why Paul warns his readers to not walk as the Gentiles walk. Without the mind of Christ, the mind is completely futile. Paul in our text forbids the saints from thinking this futile thinking. Paul, as we'll see, goes on to teach that the believer's thinking is totally contrary to the ignorant and darkened thinking of the Gentiles. He will go on to say in verse 20, but that is not the way you've learned Christ. And this is, we're going to cover the rest of it, or more of it next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for saving us, for redeeming us through the blood of your Son. We thank you, God, for this body, for inviting us now to your table to partake of the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We just glorify your holy name. We ask, God, that you help us to press the antithesis, to not be like the Gentiles in our thinking. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.